That is, again, one of those common refrains that we see throughout John's gospel here. We continually see, as we discussed, I believe it was last week, how there are two different common refrains that we see. There are people who want to arrest him, but yet Jesus is not arrested because the hour does not yet come. And we also see, almost as common, that there are many people who believe in him after Jesus gives a certain teaching here and there. And those two common themes that we see building throughout John's gospel, we see those things, and they help us see the growing conflict and the imminency of the cross in Jesus' ministry, which he is here speaking about in this passage today. But think about, for a moment, how Christ, as I've said, he was talking about his cross. He was preaching about his own death when he would be lifted up. Think about how he did that. And he was doing that before he was actually crucified. Before he actually went to the cross, he was preaching about it. He was preaching it as something that was to come. And he, of course, was preaching it before he went there and suffered through all he went through at the cross. Nevertheless, he is preaching the message of the cross from a particular vantage point. And as we are told by the Apostle Paul, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And Paul was committed to preaching Christ and him crucified. And we see that he gets that from Jesus himself. And even as Jesus was preaching the cross, before it happened, there were yet many people who believed, Scripture tells us. So my prayer today is that as we go through this, that Christ crucified would be the power here today, as we are preaching and looking at this quite a bit after the cross, that power is still there, the message of the cross, and I pray that God would use his gospel today to save those who might be lost among us and to keep believers believing here this afternoon. So as Jesus continues to talk to the people in our text, we will notice, as he has done before, that he says some very strong words in what we've read this afternoon. And he also says some very mysterious words to the people. He again says, as he said before, that he's going to go away somewhere where they cannot find him or that they cannot come to. And some of the Jews, they hear that. They think that Jesus is going to kill himself. They're so confused. And that, of course, is not at all what Jesus was talking about. But upon saying that where he is going, they cannot come, Jesus then begins to talk about where he is from and where they are from. And so we get into this conversation here, and Jesus says, "You are from below, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world." Now, one of the underlying themes here that has continued throughout Jesus' discussions with the Jews was the underlying theme, that issue of authority that we've talked about, the issue of authority. Upon what authority does Jesus teach and do the things that he does? The Jews are challenging that authority. Jesus challenges their authority in turn. And that theme is what's underlying what Jesus is saying here when he says, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Clearly, coming from above, as Jesus says, he is showing his higher authority than what they have, as they come from below, as Jesus says. And when Jesus says that you are from below, he, of course, is saying this about the unbelieving Jews there who he's talking to. Unbelieving Jews there that he's talking to. This is not a statement about all people, Christians and non-Christians, because we are told that in other places, it's said of believers, that we also, as believers, like Jesus, are not of this world. We are not of this world. And Jesus also says later on in John that his kingdom is not of this world. And so this brings us here to an interesting discussion about what it means to be not of this world or to be of this world. And this is one of those things that there are, there's a good amount of misunderstanding about what this means to be of this world and not of this world in evangelicalism at large today. First, we can say that not being of this world certainly does not mean, when Jesus says it about himself, it does not mean that he wasn't in the world. He certainly was in the world, as he said, he was not of the world. It also doesn't mean that Jesus didn't do any good in the world. We know that he did lots of good things in the world. Besides his preaching and the work of redemption he accomplished, he did lots of good things in the world in terms of healing the sick, feeding the hungry, and things of that nature. And it certainly is not in any way pitting the spiritual against the physical. That's not at all what's going on here, as sometimes is done. Because we know that the use of the word world here, as the Apostle John uses elsewhere, when he uses it this way, he's not speaking about the physical creation, for we know that God's creation is good. But he's speaking about, like he is in 1 John, when he talks about not loving the world, the things of the world, he's speaking about the fallen moral system that the world operates by, ungodliness. He's speaking about a way of life that is a way of rebellion against God, a way of not living according to God's principles. It's the way of the ungodly life. It's the moral system of the world. And really, it's actually pretty easy to understand what Jesus is talking about here when we keep it in the context and don't try to define this idea on its own. What does Jesus say here in John 8, right before he said, "You are of this world and I am not of this world"? What did he say right before that? He said, "I am from above and you are from below." So he's basically saying there, who's your father? Whose father? Whose son are you? Who's your father? Who's your authority? God in heaven or the devil below? And this makes total sense because we know that as Christians, when we are converted, when we are regenerated by the Spirit of God, we are born of God. We are born from above, as John has said earlier on. And so to be not of this world is to live and be born from above and to live as new creatures, not as unregenerated creatures, not as fallen people of the old order of things, but as new creatures in this world. We are not of the old way of things, but of the ways of God, born from above, born of God. But as you noticed here in the text, Jesus, he says something that sounds even harsher than this, because that sounds pretty harsh when Jesus says, "You're from below." Imagine Jesus telling you, "I'm from above, but you are from below. You're of this world, I'm not of this world." But Jesus says something, and I'm sure you caught it here, that is even harsher sounding than that. He says that you will die in your sins. "Unless you believe that I am He," Jesus says, "you will die in your sins." Now what a frightful thought that is for those who have some idea of what sin is and some idea of God's holiness and justice and judgment that is coming. What a frightening reality to be told by Jesus himself, God in flesh, that you are going to die in your sin. Jesus here was, of course, speaking to a certain people when he said this, but this reality is applicable to all people who are yet left in their sins. Unless you believe, whether it's the first century unbelieving Jews, whether it's people throughout history, whether it's people to come after us or us here today, if you die in your sins, unless you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that's what he's saying. He says, unless you believe that I'm me, unless you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you will die in your sins. Of course, we might ask then, what exactly does it mean to die in your sins? What does it mean to die in your sins? Well, it does not mean that you stop talking about dying with, as a Christian, with unconfessed sins you have failed to confess, whether you forgot them or just sinned right before you died or something. It's not talking about that. You're not dying with some unconfessed sin here. For if that was the case, then all of us would die in our sin, because there are so much, we sin far more than we ever could realize. And even when we have confessed all the known sins in our lives, we know there's more that we don't know we've committed, or we've forgotten that we've committed. And so this is not, of course, what Jesus is talking about. But I think it is quite simple. It's simply a matter of dying categorically as a sinner outside of Christ, with a sinner without faith in Jesus Messiah. It's dying as a sinner without a Savior. As it's dying in sin that is unforgiving. It is dying in unbelief. And that makes total sense with what Jesus is saying here, because he says, you'll die in your sins unless you believe that I am He. Unless you believe that I am He. And so what does it mean to die in our sin? Well, it's to die in unbelief, to not believe that Jesus is Messiah and trust Him to forgive our sins. Because we know the Bible talks about Christians. It identifies Christians as those in Christ. In Christ. And what a beautiful thing that is, that we are in Christ, bound up in Him, secure in Him, who He is, His work for us, His righteousness imputed to us by faith. What a beautiful thing that is. But yet, apart from that, apart from being in Christ, you are, if not in Christ, you are yet in your sin. You are yet in sin. So Jesus is saying here, if you do not believe that I am He, you cannot go where I'm going, you will die in your sin. So to die in your sin, what does that mean? What does it mean to die in your sin? Means to be separated from the favorable presence of God, cast into outer darkness of eternal suffering and torment. To die in our sins is to die without a Savior and to enter into that eternal suffering. And Jesus was here in John chapter 8, God in flesh, speaking these great serious warnings against the Jewish people of His day, the Pharisees, the leaders, the crowds of people themselves, warning them about, if you don't believe, I'm here telling you, I'm here speaking upon the authority of the Father, I'm here explaining the Scriptures, and they are at every turn, the Jewish leaders rejecting Him, denying Him, arguing against Him, seeking to arrest Him, and He's warning them, you will die in your sin. If you do that, you cannot go where I'm going. You cannot go where I'm going. What a frightful thing to think about, us not being able to go where Jesus is, to be separated from Jesus as our Savior, as our surety before the throne of God. And yet that is the warning that God in flesh is telling these people. And yet we know many of them just simply dug their heels in their rejection. And yet, we do see a beautiful thing, that many believe in Him here in verse 30. But it's a great warning that we need to understand and we need to take to heart. That if we die in our sin, we will go where Jesus is not, in the sense of having Him, being in Him. So the people, of course, Jesus is saying these very hard and difficult things, these strange things, these harsh words even. The people are so confused by all of this. Some of them, of course, end up believing, but some here, they're very confused, and they ask the question, they say, who are you? Who is this man? Who are you? And Jesus responds, well, just who I've been telling you all along. Essentially, Jesus answers the question, who are you, by saying, I am he. You know, that's sort of how he answers the question. I am he. Because he says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. And then he says, in verse 28, I believe, yeah, verse 28, when you see the Son of Man lifted up, you will know that I am he. I mean, so the people are confused, they don't understand, and they're saying, who are you? Jesus says, I am he. I have to at least mention here that the phrase, I am he, is used in the Old Testament. God says this about himself in the Old Testament several times to his people. One quick example, Isaiah 43:10, where Yahweh says to people that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. And so there are some huge theological implications here that Jesus, as we know from other passages as well, where he says even more clearly than before Abraham was, I am. Jesus here is identifying himself with Yahweh. He's identifying himself as God. I am he. But here in John 8, so we have that element of it. Jesus says this phrase that God says in the Old Testament. But there's another element as well to when the people ask, who are you? Jesus says, I am he. There's another element to the answer here. And here in John 8, who is the he here? You know, Jesus says, I am he. But who is the he when Jesus says, I am he? Well, I would propose to you that the he here is directly in reference to the Son of Man. Verse 28. Look again. It says, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Who? The Son of Man. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I have nothing on my own authority but speak just as the Father taught me. So Jesus here is identifying himself as I am he, and also for further clarification as the Son of Man, because he is here identifying the he with the Son of Man. So Jesus here, he is answering their question, who are you? He says, I am he, the Son of Man, essentially is what he is answering here. Now, what would the Israelites or what would the Jewish people have known Jesus to be referring to? I'm sure some of them would have had in their minds some of those phrases from the Old Testament, like Isaiah 43:10, that you may know that I am he always said. Some of them may have thought of some of those passages. Others of them, when they heard Jesus refer to I am he as the Son of Man, would have thought about that phrase Son of Man that we see in the Old Testament. And I know that I've brought this up before in helping us understand what this phrase means, Son of Man. But just by way of reminder here, where do we see the Son of Man spoken of in the Old Testament? Well, that would be the prophet Daniel. The prophet Daniel has a night vision in which he refers to the Son of Man. I'll just read that here by way of reminder. Daniel chapter 7. He says, I saw the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so that is where the Old Testament mentions the Son of Man. He is this messianic figure. And this vision Daniel has is this vision of the ascension of this messianic figure to receive the kingdom from the Father, from the Ancient of Days. And Jesus says, when you lift up the Son of Man, so they might think, a lot of them are probably thinking about Daniel's prophecy there. The Son of Man. is a messianic figure, one who receives a kingdom that shall not be destroyed. So Jesus here is identifying himself as I am he, the Son of Man, that messianic figure from Daniel 7, the kingly messianic figure from Daniel 7. And it's interesting that he calls himself the Son of Man, which, as we just read, was a kingly representation. You know, throughout the Old Testament, there are various different images of the Messiah that the Old Testament portrays to us. You know, in Isaiah 42, we have the Messiah figure portrayed as the servant of the Lord. With Isaiah 53, he's a suffering servant. You know, as we've seen in Daniel 7, he's a kingly figure. And so we have all these different images of the Messiah given to us. There's other ones we can speak of as well. But Jesus here refers to himself as the Son of Man, a kingly messianic figure who is sent to the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom and a people. And he says, I am he. And he uses that kingly image in speaking about his cross. Now that is very interesting. Jesus refers to himself with the kingly image of the Son of Man while referring to his cross, which we think of as a great place of suffering and humiliation and pain. Of course, it was certainly those things without a doubt, and yet Jesus as well identifies it with yet a royal thing, a kingly thing. Who is the Son of Man? The kingly messianic figure who receives his kingdom, who ascends up. Jesus says that I am he. And how do we know that Jesus is, how do we know this? How do we know that Jesus is I am he? Because we said that people are asking, who are you? Jesus says, I am he. And then he says, this is how you're going to know, essentially. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. That's very interesting. It's very interesting. If people are confused, they're asking Jesus, who are you? He says, I am he, just who I've been saying to you all along. And you're going to know when you lift me up, when you lift up the Son of Man, when you lift him up, then you will know that I am he, and you will know that I have done and do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. So Jesus kind of, he answers their question, and the answer is how they're going to know. He tells them who we are, and he says this, he tells them who he is, and then he anticipates and tells them this is how you're going to know. When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know. Jesus is saying here, you will know me when I am lifted up to suffer. You will know what I have said has not been of my own authority, but from the Father, when I am lifted up on the cross. So Jesus here identifies when they will know as being when he is lifted up. He's lifted up, then you will know, he says. Now, let me, of course, confirm to you that Jesus is speaking about the crucifixion here. Okay, so when he is lifted up, how do we know that Jesus is talking about his cross there? Well, we know because he has used that terminology elsewhere to describe it in John 3:14. John 3:14, Jesus says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, again using that Son of Man terminology, in his crucifixion, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And so, of course, we talked about that many, many months ago now, that Jesus was lifted up just as Moses in the wilderness lifted up the serpent on the pole, the bronze serpent, and all who looked upon the serpent was healed in the Israelite camp from their poisonous bites that they received. And Jesus says that I as well, the Son of Man, will be lifted up on a stake, lifted up on a crucifix so that all who look to me there may be saved. So Jesus here is saying, he's answering their question, I am he, the Son of Man, and how are you going to know? You're going to know this is true when you lift me up, when I am on the cross, when I am suffering and crucified, then you will know what you have done. Jesus says here, even to the Jews who are rejecting him, when you have lifted up the Son of Man. Notice what Jesus as well is saying here. We know that it was the Romans who technically nailed Jesus to the cross. Pilate handed him over to be crucified. But yet Jesus says here, as well as Scripture in another place, he says, you are going to lift me up. He's saying, you are going to crucify me. To the Jewish people here, you are going to know when you lift me up, when you crucify me, you're going to know what your hands have done. You're going to know then who I am. You're going to know that what I have said was not from my own authority, but from the Father. Of course, some will believe. Indeed, many believed here. Many believed in the early church. And yet some will not. Some will pay off Roman soldiers to keep the lie that they know is a lie, because why did they pay him off to do it? But either way, they know. They will know what they have done. And Jesus says, when I am lifted up, then you will know that I am he. When the Son of Man is lifted up, then you will know that I am he. Now, think about what happened at Jesus' crucifixion. How do we know that they knew when he was lifted up that he was the Son of Man, that he was speaking on the Father's authority? How do we know that they knew? Well, consider some of the events that happened. What happened when Jesus was crucified? It wasn't just another day. It wasn't something that could just be, oh, just more criminals being crucified. Let's move on with their day. Nothing going on here. That was not what happened. When Jesus was crucified, it was a cataclysmic event. We know, of course, from the events describing the crucifixion, the sun went dark in the middle of the day. In the early afternoon, the sun goes dark. That doesn't ever happen. We know that in the temple, the veil tore like no man could tear it from top to bottom. A symbolic and actual tearing here of the curtain in the temple. So the sun goes dark in the middle of the day, the temple curtain torn in two. We know as well, this is a crazy thing that people so often look or overlook in the crucifixion narratives. When Jesus was crucified and all this happened, dead people actually rose from the dead and came out of the graves and started walking around. Dead people came out of the graves. And we know as well that in at least one of the gospel accounts, one of the Roman guards who's standing there at the cross when all this happens, who is there guarding the crucifixion, he looks up and he looks at Jesus having breathed his last and he says, truly this was the Son of God. And there were many other people who were witnesses that day who testified that very same confession, truly this was the Son of God. You see, when Jesus was crucified, he is not speaking merely about some inner light that they're going to be enlightened to know, whoops, this really was the Messiah. But it was an unmistakable cataclysmic event that took place when he was lifted up. When he was lifted up, we know as well, it was not merely as a criminal being lifted up by the Romans. It wasn't just some shady trial that the Jews handed over a criminal for the Romans to crucify and a physical death and physical suffering. It was that, but we know as well that it was a great spiritual and theological event that took place. Which is why we have all these signs, the sun going black, the veil turning into. We have all these things as symbols, as some theological things that are going on in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There was atonement being made. There was wrath being poured out as sins were imputed to him on the cross. He was atoning for sin. So we have the veil turning into. We have a great time of wrath, punishment, suffering taking place for sin. And yet, in all of that, as it was happening, as Christ suffered, Jesus says some remarkable things about what was happening behind all of that, which we look on the cross, we see the suffering, the pain, the dark, the horrid thing that it was. And yet, as Jesus said here, speaking, looking forward to the time of his crucifixion, and when that happens, you're going to know it was not my own authority, but I spoke as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me, and he hath not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. In some way, we know that that great suffering of Christ on the cross, the agony, the sin that he bore upon himself, was a pleasing thing to the Father. It was part of what Jesus does when he says, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Yes, even in his death, in his suffering, he did what was pleasing to the Father. It was pleasing, as Isaiah 53 says, the Father to crush his Son. What a strange and marvelous and fearful and awe-inspiring thing took place at the cross. Jesus said, when the Son of Man lifted up, you will know that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And so here we have again this continuing theme of authority coming up again. It all comes down to whose authority are we speaking on? Who says? But what does this issue of authority have to do with Jesus' crucifixion about which he is talking? Well, I want you to see what Jesus is doing here. Jesus, as I've said at the beginning, is essentially preaching the cross here. He is preaching about his cross. He is preaching about his own salvific, kingly work as a king laying down his life for his people. A good king is one who stands in battle on the front lines, leads his people, and suffers first, takes the hits first. So there we have that kingly connection with the cross. He's preaching about his own salvific, kingly work. He is, in a sense, looking forward to his cross. In so doing, he's looking forward to the cross. He's looking forward, in one sense, to his own vindication. So that's the connection I want you to see with the issue of authority. Jesus says, when you see me lifted up, when you see me suffering, then you'll know I spoke not on my own authority. So he's looking forward as well in the cross to his own vindication. Because he's been saying this whole time, I am not speaking on my own. I do nothing on my own accord. I do only that which the Father sent me to do. And they're not believing him. They're challenging him. They're not believing him. But when he's lifted up, they will know that he was telling the truth. That it was the Father's authority. He says, when I am lifted up, you're going to know. I am who I said that I was. And you're going to know that I wasn't on my own, but was sent by the Father. And this is the Father's speaking to you. The Father is saying something very massive to the world in the sacrifice of his own Son. Jesus was truly sent by the Father and spoke by the Father. Indeed, the Logos, the Word of God. So Jesus here, looking to the cross for his vindication. Looking to the cross for his vindication. Again, what a strange and yet marvelous thing that is. He was looking to the greatest hour of suffering and pain in his life to be the moment of his vindication when they will know that he was not lying. You know, in a strange and marvelous way, that is exactly what, that's just what Christians do. It's what we do today. We look to the cross of Christ for our vindication. Certainly before God, we stand before him. We think about our sin. We can't stand before God and say, look at my righteousness. Look at how hard I've tried. Look at how well I've kept it all. We can't say anything like that before the throne of God. But we can look to Jesus Christ and his cross as our vindication, where our sin was laid on his shoulders and the Lamb of God was slain, and where his blood poured out to atone for our sin that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And we can look there for our vindication. When you see him lifted up, you will know him. I want you to think kind of topically or theologically here for a moment about what the significance of what Jesus is saying. He says, when you see the Son of Man lifted up, then you will know that I am he. So what Jesus is saying here, he's saying, you are going to know the Messiah. You're going to know me at the cross. You will know me in the cross, in my death. And that's so fascinating because Jesus doesn't say you're going to know me by my teaching. You know, we know a lot of people only died. They were blind, it's true, even though Jesus was in front of them teaching these things. It wasn't the moment of his miracles that was the high point of people knowing that it was him. It wasn't his, you know, pure and kind character. Of course, not to detract from any of those things, but Jesus says the pinnacle of when you will know that I am he is in the cross. See, that's why we have all throughout Jesus' life and all leading up to Christ coming, the seed of the serpent, the devil, trying to stop the cross from happening. He couldn't. He tried to stop the birth of Christ. You know, remember the edict where the Herod ordered that all the baby boys should be slaughtered? Satan was trying to stop the birth of Christ. Of course, that didn't work. We know Satan tried to stop Jesus from going through with the cross in the temptation in the wilderness. Satan tried to get Jesus to bow down to him, worship him, and just receive the kingdom on Satan's terms. And that way, avoid going to the cross and actually purchasing his kingdom. And even all these phrases throughout John's Gospel where it says they wanted to arrest him, but no one touched him because his hour had not yet come. Satan was trying to work through these people to prematurely arrest Christ and somehow mess up this divine plan. Yet, of course, he failed at every point and turn. And yet Jesus says, at that moment, in my hour, when I am lifted up, then you will know. And so it's in his cross that we know him. I think there's something here when we think about the gospel and the power of God to salvation. When we think about Paul emphasizing the necessity of Christ crucified being the message we preach and the cross being a stumbling block and yet the wisdom and power of God to those who are being saved. There's something here in connection with that central power to Jesus saying, at the cross is where you know me. The fact of the matter is that we today cannot know Christ apart from his cross. We cannot have a Jesus without suffering. We cannot have a Christ without pain and sin being paid for and wrath pouring out. We cannot have a Messiah without death on the cross, humiliation, being stripped and beaten and crucified there. We cannot have our Savior, our Messiah, without that cross. There are a few elements I just want to mention about the cross that reveal to us in what way we know Jesus in the cross. The way that Jesus is identified to us. We know him, as I've kind of got it already, his suffering. So Jesus points to his greatest hour of suffering as the moment when you're going to know that he is who he said he was. Is that not in our experience when we have come to Christ, when we have become Christians and believe in him? It's from hearing about the message of the cross over and over again. We hear that Christ died, he was crucified, he took our sins. And if we trust in him, his death was our death, and his death was our payment for sin. That is the message that we all hear, something similar to that, surrounding his cross. The greatest hour of suffering is the greatest moment of revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how we come to know him. That's how we are saved. In Isaiah 53, if you want to briefly look over there, one of the greatest messianic passages in all of the Old Testament, it's all about this suffering servant. This suffering servant. Says there is no beauty that which desires, and he is despised, rejected by men. Isaiah 53:3, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. It's one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. He was oppressed, verse 7. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Led like a lamb to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And asked for his generation to consider that he was cut off on a limb of living, stricken. The transgression of my people. Yet, verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. At the greatest moment of his suffering is where the Savior is known. We know that in his hour of suffering on the cross, we know that his blood was profusely spilled. The amount of blood spilled and his being beaten to a pulp, the crown of thorns pushed down upon his brow, the nails, his hands and feet, spear piercing his side, the amount of blood that was poured out of him was unthinkable. And yet we know that we see all throughout the Bible the necessity of blood, the need for a pure blood, a righteous blood to be sacrificed for sin. Anticipated in the sacrifices of the Old Testament, so much animal blood spilled as an anticipated the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, who was crushed for our iniquity. His blood is how we know him. In his suffering, in his blood being poured out, as we are cleansed by his blood, it is through his blood that we know him. We cannot know Jesus apart from his blood. Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We cannot have our sin forgiven, dealt with. We cannot know the Savior without the shedding of his blood that came through his greatest hour of suffering. And yet we know as well that he's not only identified in his suffering and his blood that was poured out, but in that same moment, all in one, was his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. In all of that, how can someone go through all of that suffering and pain and bloodshed for sinners who did nothing but spit upon his face and deny him and reject his authority at every turn? And yet, out of his great love with which he has loved us, greater love is no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend, 1 John says. There's no greater love than that. And that's how we know him. Suffering, his blood, without which there is no forgiveness of sin, and his love that brought him there to do that for us in our place. But yet finally, we rightly think so much about the solemnity, the solemn nature of the cross, the darkness and absolutely that is an element of it. But you know as well, it is not just a depressing moment. It was not just a gloomy day that stayed dark. But we know that at the cross, it's not only it's sinners that know him there in his suffering, in his blood, in his love. It's there they know him and know their place. And yet also, it is because that there at the cross, he was also not simply dying and losing, but he was dying and conquering. He was dying and yet winning. He was dying, and not only sinners know him there because he conquered their sin. He conquered the penalty of their sin. He conquered the penalty, the lasting sting of death. He conquered in his death and then resurrection. And we know as well that even death itself and demons and the devil, they already knew, but they knew again by experience that they were conquered because he conquered them in his death on the cross, and his being lifted up. And that's why we have in John 3:14, here in John chapter 8, when Jesus talks about the Son of Man being lifted up, he is talking about a king who is being lifted up. And what does Jesus' king do? He conquers. He goes forward with a sword out of his mouth, conquering the nations. He is king. He conquers through his death. Because in his death, he conquered our sin, our greatest enemy, the sting of death, and the inevitable conquer of his kingdom in the world. Jesus is known only in his suffering, only through his blood, without which we cannot have our sins forgiven. And it's in his love that we know him there. And you only know him as king. He is not a little peasant. He is not just a little person who is desperate for people, but he is known as a king because he is king. When Jesus suffered in his greatest hour of suffering on the cross, from the physical side, it was the Jews who handed him over to the Romans, the greatest empire in the world at that time. And yet, he was the king. And yet, the greatest empire on the face of the earth at the time put to death the wrong man. They put to death someone who would end up conquering the Roman Empire. They're no more the Roman Empire. But you know, in all of these ways, we consider the fact that it is there at the cross and no other place that Jesus is known. These elements there at the cross through which we know Jesus are likewise very, very similar to how Christians are known in the world. They're very similar to how Christians are known in the world. The way, similar ways in which Jesus is known are ways in which we should be known as Christians. Number one, in our suffering. Christians should be known in their suffering. Because when we suffer, it is not the same as an unbeliever. We don't suffer as the world suffers. We suffer with hope. We suffer with joy, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. The Apostle Paul says that he endured all for the sake of the elect. And we know that Paul endured quite a bit, imprisonments, beatings, shipwrecks, thorn in his flesh. He endured all for the sake of the elect, he says. You see, suffering, the way that a Christian suffers, is so unique that it can only be accredited to a divine peace that passes all understanding, a divine joy, a divine help. We suffer not as the world suffers. In Thessalonians, we grieve not as those who have no hope, but as those who do have hope. You see, when Jesus was lifted up in his suffering, the way that he went about that, the way that he willingly went to the cross, as Hebrews tells us, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. As Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," and breathed his last. It was a way of suffering on a cross like no one else could ever suffer on a cross and die. Likewise, as we take up our cross to follow Jesus, as we suffer the world, whether it's through sickness or persecution of some kind or whatever various trials we face, we suffer in a unique way by which we ought to be identified with that person. What is different about them? That person must be a Christian. James chapter 1, one of the most radical ideas in all the Bible, is James tells us, he commands us, it's a command, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." That, to me, is one of the most radical statements of the Bible, that we are, as Christians, to count it joy when we face trials. And that is something that can only be explained by the presence of Jesus Christ. When we can really suffer, when we can really be persecuted, when we can really go through serious trials and yet count it joy, doesn't mean we don't cry and wrestle with God and feel sorrow, but we do it all with an underlying joy, an underlying faith. Is something unique. It is a way in which Christians ought to be identified in the world by the way that we suffer, by the way many martyrs were taken to the burning, to be burned at the stake, or taken to be killed in some way, fed to the lions. We hear so many stories how martyrs were taken to the stake singing hymns. How in the world do you sing hymns while you are burning, on fire, dying, and yet you are singing? That is how Christians are to be identified in their suffering. But also, as Christ was identified, we know him because he loved us. We love him because he first loved us. And that was shown. No greater love is this than a man that gave his life for his friends. Christians also ought to be known by their love. Christians are known by their love. They're known by their love. Jesus said, "By this the world will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." That's so fascinating that that is the thing that Jesus brought up there when he said that to his disciples. Out of all the things Jesus could have said that by which the world would know them, he said, "They'll know you by your love for one another." We live in a world that's full of hatred, enmity between people, all kinds of people hating each other for just silly and ridiculous reasons. And that is the natural way of man, to just want to hate those who are not like him, those people who annoy him. And yet as Christians, when we come together, we are, when you just look at our interests and hobbies in terms of worldly things, many of us, even here in this room, have so much not in common with each other. And yet, we love each other in Christ. We strive to love one another because we have the most important things in common. And that is that we have each been loved by Jesus ourselves. We are in Christ together. We are one body in Christ, and so we ought to love one another. And that is how, as we are obedient in that, the world knows us, by our love for one another. But then as well, we know Jesus at the cross. He's known in his conquering. His cross was a victorious cross. That's why, you know, when Jesus was crucified, the cross was an awful Roman symbol of death and humiliation. It was not something that people would have wore around on necklaces and t-shirts and put on their billboards and bumper stickers. And yet today, that's how the cross is used, as a positive symbol that we are Christians and that we are conquering. Jesus has flipped the cross on its head to be used as a symbol for conquering. I'll give you one example in history here. We can recognize there are a lot of faults with Constantine and things that he did. And so we recognize that. But you know, it is interesting that when Constantine Christianized the Roman Empire, there's one instance where he's out in battle and supposedly he sees this vision of a cross in the sky. And so from that point he declares that we're going to go into battle with a cross on our armor, you know, on our shield. It's our symbol marching into battle. As I said, granted, there are lots of problems with the way he approached that. But the idea was that the cross had become a sign of conquering. Jesus took the greatest sign of humiliation and suffering, turned it on its head, and said, this is now a symbol of conquering. It is a symbol of victory. And likewise, as Christians who are called to carry our cross, who are crucified with Christ, we also are known not only by the way we suffer, not only by our love for one another, but we are known by our overcoming. Yes, the Bible tells us that we Christians are more than, not losers, more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are more than conquerors, the Bible tells us. We are to be known by how we overcome in the face of suffering and persecution, in the face of being burned at the stake. We are known as conquerors. Because even when we are led to death and exile, death at the stake, it is overcoming, it is conquering, it is victorious. As is famously said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And as it has happened time and again throughout history, as persecution clamps down on Christians, inevitably the church flourishes. They conquer, they overcome. In our situation, even we don't face that series of things, if we just face normal things in our life, normal trials and sufferings, financial difficulties, job issues, pains of relationship difficulties, losing loved ones, things of that nature, sickness. Even in those things, we ought to be identified as well by the fact that we are more than conquerors, that we don't despair in the midst of those things, but yet we overcome. We have faith. What is it? 1 John says, by faith we overcome the world. So, in closing here, I want you to note a couple last things. This is how Jesus is to be known. This is the way he is known, at his cross. You cannot know Jesus outside his cross. When he said, when the Son of Man, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. In his suffering, by his blood poured out, by his love that it was displayed, and in his conquering victory is how we know him. And because we are now in Christ, because we hear that and respond to it and see it, and we look to him at his cross, because we look to his suffering, his blood, his love, and his kingship, his conquering, We are saved. We are forgiven. We don't die in our sins. We are in Christ. He saves us. And so because of that, the things that we've just talked about, we can now be known as our Savior is known. We can be identified in those things with our Savior, in His suffering, in His love, in His conquering. We, of course, don't shed our blood for sin. Some of us may be called to shed our blood, but not all of us. So notice here, and let's get this in our heads and our hearts, that suffering and pain is not a bad thing. It is not a bad thing. Because in suffering, in pain, is how we know Jesus Christ. And His suffering, that's how we know it in our conversion. And when we face it as Christians, when we are Christians and we go through this world and we are experiencing suffering, pain, trials of various kinds, it is in our suffering that we come to know experientially the Savior even more. In our greatest moments of suffering, that is when our Savior draws near to us. That is how we know Him more dearly. Suffering is not a bad thing because in it we know the Savior more dearly. And in it, as Christians, our suffering turns for conquering. Turns to overcoming. So we ought not to be afraid of it. We ought not to think it a bad thing or to be surprised by it, as James says. Again, I bring up what I brought up before in verse 30. Notice the effect of this gospel preaching from Jesus. As He was saying these things, many believed in Him. Many believed. And that is our hope yet today, that we would go forth as Christians, that we would be faithful in our suffering, whatever it is, that we would overcome, that we would be faithful to preach the gospel. And as the gospel moves forth, as the church marches forward in the face of whatever it faces, that many would believe. That is our hope, that many would believe. That many would come to Him and be added to our ranks. We don't want just a small few. We don't just want a little tiny number. We want many, many people to believe in Him, to come to know Him and join in with us in knowing our Savior at His cross. With that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank You for Your word. God, we thank You for giving us Your Son, the things that He went through on our behalf. Lord, we pray and ask that You would be lifted up in our eyes before us, that we would see Christ crucified with faith. God, make Your word effective in our lives. Give us the endurance we need to face whatever lies before us in these days. That we would be looked upon by the world and identified as in Christ. God, please make Your word effective. Save those lost among us. Save our children. Strengthen our faith here today. In Your name we ask and pray. Amen. Go ahead and stand with me if you would. We sing one final hymn together this afternoon.